We will turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And then we're also going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 20, a passage that we looked at in Sunday school not too long ago. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Of course, we have the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And then if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have at least some explanation here as to that commandment, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And then, as I mentioned, let's turn to page 973 in the hymnal, and let us responsively read questions 70, 71, and 72. I'll read the question. Number 70, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And number 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. All right, so let's turn our attention now to the exposition of the scripture. It kind of goes without saying that when we come to the seventh commandment, looking into our general society and culture around us, picking examples of immorality would sort of be like shooting fish in a barrel. So we're not going to spend a lot of time doing that. We understand that we live in a very highly sexualized culture. It is all around us. Advertisements use sexual neat things to sell the most mundane of products. There is easy accessibility to pornography. There is a redefinition of marriage. I mean, we can just kind of go on and on and on and recount all of the ways that our rebellious world breaks this commandment in a multitude of ways. And again, to point all of this out is not a hard thing. You just have to kind of be semi-conscious, I think, to see it. So we want to move beyond that because we want to deal with the question. And the reason I wanted to review again 1 Corinthians chapter 6, most of you sit through Sunday school, so you've heard some part of this anyway. But the reason I wanted to do it was because we tend to all, you know, like I say a lot, we tend to, you know, look out there for these kinds of things. But what I like about Paul's letter to the Corinthians is he looks at the church and says there are some problems there, and one of them includes sexual immorality. Now, I'm not going to make the case that this church is anywhere near the perverse state that the Corinthian church was in, at least not to the degree that you are worshiping idols and engaging in prostitution or something like that. On the one hand, that's not the case exactly. But on the other hand, we don't want to let slip by that sexual immorality is pervasive in the lives of people, and it's pervasive in our lives also. And it may not be in the way that happened there exactly, but it is good to look at the scriptures and say, when you're writing to the church, what is the scripture saying to the people of God in their church? And that's why I wanted to take a look at this in this way. Now, we want to remind ourselves that this commandment is in what we generally call the second table of the law. It falls under the more general heading of loving our neighbors as ourselves. You hear that reflected in the way that the two questions talk about requirements and prohibitions, that it's our own and our neighbors, chastity in thought, in word, and in deed. So it points out in just the very general terms that in the way that we think in our own minds about ourselves and then in relation to others, and the way we think of others or speak to them or act towards them, that it is to be with chastity in mind, as particularly those who are within the bounds of the church are to be our brothers and sisters or our fathers and mothers. You think of that with the way that Paul describes to Timothy how it is that he should, as an elder in the church of Ephesus, deal with men his age as brothers, men who are older as fathers, and then women the same who are his age, sisters or sisters younger, and then women who are older as mothers. And so you get a family sense, and that family sense helps us to understand that as we are chaste in thinking about those around us, that includes the fact that we are family. And as family, we would not think perversely about those who are in our families. At least we ought not. We would consider that a special kind of perversity if we did, I think. But in this case, we want to think of it in that way. And then, of course, towards those outside of the church, we want to maintain their chastity, even if they themselves are not maintaining their own chastity in thought and in word and in deed. And so we think of ourselves and others with pure thoughts. That's the ideal. That is what we aim for. That is the way that God has commanded us in the general form of this commandment. And so for our point today, we want to simply make it that we want to be reminded once more that which we believe as the way a man or woman of God walks humbly before him is that we walk in a way that preserves our own and our neighbor's chastity. We want to think of them and ourselves purely in body, in mind, in affections, in words, in behavior. And then, of course, it has both positive and negative connotations to it. We forbid that which is adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and other unnatural lusts. So we think and act positively, purely towards those who are not our spouse. That is, that we act chastely towards them or purely, and then we also do not treat them improperly, doing the things that are forbidden in the commandments. All right, so we just want to consider maybe a few things about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We won't do it in the way that we did it in Sunday school, but simply to rehearse a few of the major points as Paul deals with sexual immorality towards a church. And so we noted at the time that one of the things that is in the background of this passage are both the pagan temples and the sexual immorality that was often tied to those pagan temples. But that's not the only part of that. There is a general lack of sexual chastity within the wider culture, at least in some quarters of the Roman Empire. And so kind of like our world today, there may be mixed folks among us in the world. Some generally are chaste and pure, that is, they love their spouse and that person only. On the other hand, there are those who live fairly debauched lives. And so that serves as the background for what we're doing here. It's not only temples and sexual immorality in the temples, but it's the general way that people lived also. And like again, like today, if you were to check out the first century, you would find that they also had graphic images that were on display. There were the public baths that were known for sexual immorality of different kinds, and so they also lived in what would generally be considered a highly sexualized culture. Now, we won't deal with it here, but we've made the case that it is interesting that the several of the most important things that God created at the very beginning, including marriage and the procreation, so sexual relations, and worship, all of those things being created there in Genesis 1 and 2, these as big, important things for all of us to participate in the proper forms, we've noted that those are the ones that take the biggest forms of our sins. We've noted that idolatry and immorality are the two most talked about sins in the whole of Scripture, not that other sins are not important, but that the two big ones are those that were prominent right at the beginning, and oftentimes they are connected in some particular ways. And so for the Corinthians then, as they struggled with their obedience, we noted that what they saw in what Paul would consider Christian liberty, they took as, well, I can live licentiously. All things are lawful for me. However, we want to note that when Paul repeats their phrasing, he adds, but not all things are helpful or beneficial. Not all things, just because I'm permitted to do them, means that I can or ought to do them. And so they were misusing his Christian freedom that he taught to live licentious lives. And he wants to correct them about that. Liberty is not license. Liberty is that which you are obligated to do in Christ. And we recognize that that includes, but it's not limited to, how what we do affects other people, that is, in our relationships. And so we also look out for causing others to stumble, because that is not liberty to do that. That is, in that point, a self-indulgence and a license that causes others to sin. So we want to just deal with then that Paul recognizes sexual immorality. There is a chastity to it. So that which God permits and commands, and then that which God forbids and is corrupting and is not part of this command. So we recognize that there is preservation of purity in ourselves, but the purity is in our minds, it's in our bodies, it's in our words, it's in our behaviors, it's in our affections. And so it is the case that as we interact with others, both of the same sex and of the opposite sex, that we hold that person in the highest esteem, and we hold that person in the highest regard in terms of purity. We want to preserve that purity, and we do that, among other ways, by not bringing into the conversation or into our thoughts impurity or any kind of immorality. That is hard for folks to do because it means that we want to lift a person up and treat them well. So as I mentioned, if you're a man and you're interacting with a woman, you want to hold her in regard in a way that she is pure, like your sister or your mother. Or the other way around, if you're a woman with a man and you're having this conversation. So we want to preserve these things in ourselves. But it also means a watchfulness in our own eyes and in all of our senses. We need to put guards on ourselves, our eyes, our mouths, and all of our other senses, that we keep ourselves from engaging in that which is impure, whether we bring it in through our eyes or in our senses in some other way, whether we hear it or something like that. But we need to put guards and be watchful over our senses in how it is that we interact with things in the world. We want to keep chaste company. So we don't want to be around the people that are known for their loose and immoral behavior. We want to be modest in our apparel, things like that. And certainly we want to move ourselves towards the best of our ability, towards marriage. That's a general and a general statement that moves towards the most of us, but we know it's not all of us. Marriage in and of itself does not solve all of our immorality problems. It's not just simply like get married and all of your problems are solved, but it is the sense in which what God says that for the most of us we ought to do, we ought to move into marriage so that our conjugal love and cohabitation is properly expressed in its proper form. It also gives us the ability to have restraint, both from our partner and then as well as a self-restraint. And so we want to be diligent then in our labor and in our callings to do that. Now, that's the external side of it. We want to recognize, when we deal with this, we want to recognize that we deal with it in ways that we fall and we stumble. So we have an ideal of which we say keeping God's law is the doing of those things, the things that I just mentioned. And it's also the forbidding of, you know, not doing the things which I haven't mentioned, but we understand what they are, impure thoughts, and then from there, impure actions and impure speech, those kinds of things that do not allow you to maintain purity for yourself and for others. So we understand that the law calls us to do certain things and it prohibits us from doing other things. But we also see that for all of us, we stumble and we fall. So we engage in this sin in some form, some worse than others, and we don't just simply say, well, you've failed and that's the end of it. We also recognize that in God's grace, he gives to us forgiveness from our stumbling. But what we want to recognize is that in the hearing of God's gospel, that there is cleanness and there is forgiveness and there is atonement for your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he also calls us by his Spirit to put to death those things of the flesh. So that our lives, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our lives or our bodies are glorifying to him. We understand that our destiny is the resurrection of our body. That is our hope. And we know, as Paul points out here, that immorality is a depreciation of the body. Sinning against ourselves because we do it in that sense willfully, and we do it against that which in which God inhabits. That he, this is the one place in the scriptures where you yourself are considered individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you, and that we cannot be joined then with that which is unholy or impure. So that your body is to give glory to God. In fact, this is kind of Paul's argument all the way through this stuff, that these material things, these created things, the pleasure of conjugal love, of proper sexual relations, and even as he says later, eating and drinking, all of these material things that we engage in this world, they are things to which we can glorify God. So when we think of ourselves as under the first catechism question, that we are to, you know, glorify God in all that we do, very clearly that there are very specific things, that is not just some general statement in which we have to kind of figure out, what does that mean? No, at least in 1 Corinthians, Paul is very clear to say that it's in our sexual relations, so both in our minds, in our bodies, but in our eating and drinking, all of these things we do unto the glory of God because we do them according to the way God has commanded us. And for the proper conjugal love, we are recognizing that we are united not simply to Christ, we are united to him, but then we are united to whatever sexual partner that we have. And so Paul's simple logic is, if you're united to something or someone, in this case impure, that is a prostitute as his example, then you're uniting that prostitute to Christ, and that cannot be, because the unholy cannot be united with the holy. So by implication, then, he is saying that we don't want to be united to that which is unholy. But then he's also, you know, driving, because we didn't get to this part in chapter 7, but he's also going to talk about the proper expression of love between a husband and wife, and that proper conjugal love that is to be there. Thus, you are two holy people in union with one another, and then in union with Christ. But here he makes the case that you are part of Christ's bride, and you're joined to him by the Spirit, and you do not want to join that which is carnal or unholy or impure to that which is holy and pure. And so he gives the command in verse 18 to flee sexual immorality. As we talked about the idea of putting things to death, here he uses a slightly different metaphor, but the command is to flee, to run away from. You want to think of being like Joseph in Potiphar's house. No matter the consequences that he faced, he recognized that fleeing from it, and not reasoning at that point, was the better option. And so we are to flee from our sexual immorality so that we do not sin against our bodies. And then we're reminded of the good news of the gospel. Paul knows that in spite of the commands, in spite of our efforts to keep them, that we will sin, we will fall. And so he reminds us in verses 19 and 20 that you were bought with a price, that you're united to the risen Christ through faith, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in that, so he reminds us of two things. It is both at the same time the indicative, that is the reality in which you live, that you are Christ, you belong to him because of his work to save you. On the other hand, he reminds us of the graciousness of Christ in the gospel, the balm that comes for when we fall and from when we sin against him. But you're united to Christ, and you were bought with a price. So that indicative, that statement, that reality of being precedes that which is the imperative: glorify God in your bodies. There is always a short-term temporal pleasure to all of our sins, whether it's sexual immorality or anything else. And Paul holds out before us something that is not temporal but eternal as that to which we aspire and that which should motivate us. That the reality of being is that we were bought with a price and we belong to Christ. And that we ought to live in a way that glorifies God in our bodies, because one day we will be resurrected and our bodies will be made pure and holy, and we will dwell with him without this kind of hindrance of he in heaven and we here. And we will live eternally with him. And so we want to know that Christ purchased us and that we are to glorify God in our bodies. And so from that perspective, we want to remember that we are to preserve and maintain chastity or purity in ourselves and with our neighbors. That the command is to flee sexual immorality. The reality is you were bought with a price. You are Christ's, and you do not want to make union with unholy and holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. I pray that as your people, we would walk circumspectly before you, upholding your law and walking in it, knowing that this is what is best for all of us. And, O Lord, may we flee temptation and immorality. May we run to you when we fail. May we receive your grace. But may we know as well, Lord, that we want to glorify you in all that we do, say, and think. We pray this through Christ. Amen.